Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray ye therefore in this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have before us here a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds on the understanding of the Old Testament law and all that God has commanded his people. And he comes to the part here where he delivers a very important and serious caution to the people. He says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He's not just giving another lesson. He's not just giving another command. He's not just exhorting like he does with other things during his Sermon on the Mount. But he starts this one out with this very serious warning, because Jesus considers this a very serious matter. And it is a matter and an issue of the heart. He is not dealing with necessarily with the outward practices, although these are all come to pass in outward practices. But he deals with an inward problem that he sees is very rampant among his people. And this is something that we need to be very much aware of in our day and age. A problem of the heart. A problem of sincerity or lack of it. He cautions the disciples against practicing righteousness before men. In other words, for the purpose of making a good impression before men, is what he's talking about. When he says that you practice your righteousness before men, he is saying that you have the intent of making a good impression. Before men, instead of the idea of pleasing God whom you worship. Some examples he gives us in verse 2 through 6. He says in verse 1, practicing your righteousness before men, and he gives a couple of examples. He says, for instance, when you give alms. And he says, for instance, when you pray. And he actually gives examples of the distortion of these very, very important practices in the life of the Christian. The idea of giving giving to those that are in need, and doing it out of a heart that is not sincere. And then praying to God in a spirit of hypocrisy. Very serious things that Jesus is dealing with. Very serious things that we need to deal with today. Those who do this, who practice their righteousness before men, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And we've talked a lot in the past about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy being a very strong word, especially when they come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy, hypocrites. In the English, the definition is one who professes to be good when he knows that he's not. One who portrays themselves to be good and knowing all the time that he's not. The Greek word, the literal translation in the Greek is the word Hippocrates, which means play acting or a false appearance. There's another verse I'd like to draw your attention to that emphasizes this idea of falsehood and hypocrisy a little bit more. If you turn with me to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1. Here we see it in somewhat of a positive light. John chapter 1, verse 47. When Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, Nathanael has just been called by Philip. Philip has just discovered the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing who he is, he has gone out to find Nathanael, for he knows that Nathanael has been one who in earnest and sincerity waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Nathanael was one Jewish man here who has been looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. And when Nathanael comes, as he's coming to Jesus, Jesus says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." In other words, Jesus is saying, here is a true Israelite. There is no guile in him. There is no falsehood in him. There is no hypocrisy. There's only genuine sincerity. He is a genuine Israelite. He is not one that simply claims to be one from birth, but he is one in the heart, a true Israelite, one that recognizes his Messiah when he sees him. And so the question for us this morning is, if Jesus were to see us as we come to him, would Jesus say this of us, that there is no guile in us? Or would his piercing eyes see past our front, perhaps, and see our heart as it truly is, and find much guile, much hypocrisy, a lack of sincerity? Let's go on here back to Jesus' discourse here on the Mount. Hypocrites. Hypocrisy. A person portraying someone that he is not, or appearing to be someone he is not, or to do something that he's not really doing. Let's look at verse 2. Jesus gives the first example in giving alms. The hypocrite here, as Jesus calls them, is indeed giving alms. Giving alms is a practice of giving money to the beggars in the street, those who are poor, those who are in need. And it is a command of God's people to help those that are in need. It is a command for us to be charitable to those who have less than we do. And so we give alms. And here the hypocrite is indeed giving alms. The money is being put in the hand or in the cup of the beggar. But the reason why this person is being called a hypocrite is not what he's doing, but why he's doing it. This person is doing it for the reason and purpose that does not at all coincide with the nature of almsgiving. The whole idea of giving alms, the whole idea of giving charity, is because you are turned to a need with a heart of compassion. And that is missing here. Because to do that, you're doing that before God. But here, Jesus says, you're doing it before the eyes of men. And so it does not coincide at all with the spirit of almsgiving, which is out of duty to God, first of all, and for a compassion, to a compassion for the poor. It's out of pride, in order to be esteemed by men, Jesus says. The other example is prayer. We see the same thing in prayer here in this matter. The hypocrite does not come to prayer out of duty to God, but out of a sense of communion with Him. Now, when Jesus points out errors in our lives, and here He sees us, we see Him pointing out errors in the lives of those around Him, Jesus never leaves the matter there. But He first expounds on the matter of prayer. In verse 7, He seems to focus on prayer over the two examples that He uses. And He goes on to say, do not use vain repetition. Now, I imagine it was very common for those that prayed out of a heart of hypocrisy to speak with many words, to repeat themselves over and over again. And He talks about vain repetition. He talks about idle babbling over the same words over and over again. And Jesus is not condemning the repeating of prayers. Jesus is talking about using the same words. Jesus Christ used the same words as He prayed in the garden. Remember in the garden, He prayed three times the same prayer over and over again, you see. And so Jesus is not focusing on the fact that you shouldn't continue to pray for the same thing, because Jesus does exhort us to pray in earnest. But what He's talking about is vain repetition, superstitious rehearsing of rituals. The papists in the earlier centuries were involved in this. The drilling out of prayer that lacks any affection. Many words, much speaking. Is Jesus condemning long prayers? No, not at all. But the purpose in praying, what is being condemned here is more words than needed. What is being condemned is the opinion that God needs to be informed or argued with by us, and out of mere impertinence, because so often the pride of man says we love to hear ourselves talking. No, not long prayers. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read here that Jesus prayed all night long. So what is being condemned is much speaking, not much praying. And we are guilty of this when we say our prayers instead of praying our prayers. The wisdom of Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, let thy words be few. Let thy words be few. These are some good principles for us to learn in our prayers. Well, so far Jesus has been emphasizing how not to pray. And it is also always the character of Christ that when He points out our failures, He doesn't leave us there without correction. And This is very important when I say our failures. We read here that Jesus is speaking of those in his time. And yet it's very important for us to recognize that these are our failures, not so much their failures. It would be easy for us, after reading these verses, to look down on these Jewish leaders that Jesus is speaking of, as if we ourselves were innocent of hypocrisy in our prayers, as if we were not guilty of this ourselves. And I think God would not have included this in his word if he were not speaking to us even in this day and age. So here Jesus proceeds to teach us for the next few verses on how to pray. Very familiar portion of scripture where Jesus teaches us what we call the Lord's Prayer. And what we have here is a true work of wisdom from God. Somehow, as only God can do, he encompasses every element of prayer into this small, short pattern that he gives us. It reveals to us how, as Christians, we are to be characterized before a holy God. Not just a method, not just words to memorize, but it gives us an idea and a recognition of how we are to be characterized before a God that is holy. Now, some emphasize this prayer to be used in the format as it is written, and prayed in that way, and that way only. Others emphasize that, no, this is just a model which all prayer should be taken after. Well, I think both are true. I think that God is pleased with both aspects of this prayer, just as long as it comes from a sincere heart, and that's the emphasis of it. Let's look at the prayer a little bit with just the time we have remaining. A lot can be said from the Lord's Prayer. As a matter of fact, you can take every single sentence from this prayer and make a complete sermon out of it. But let's quickly run through it ourselves just to get a better idea of the prayer itself. The prayer starts out in verse 9. Our Father. Stop there for a minute. Our Father. It is important that we know whom we address our prayer to. It goes without saying that we only pray to God. We do not pray to the saints. We do not pray to angels. We do not pray to the Virgin Mary. But we pray to God and God alone. But to go even a step further than that, we have a God who we call the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although it is not wrong to pray to all three personages of the Trinity, it is important to recognize that initially our prayers are to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. I always like to say that we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that is a good order and a good structure of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. In heaven, why is this so significant? Very often one will say to come to the throne of God when we pray. It is as if we come into the presence of God who sits on his throne. His throne is in heaven. We need to put God in a position where he dwells. Yes, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, but we put him on the position, just as the Israelites in the Old Testament, was very important for them to recognize that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in that inner part of the tabernacle. And so we, too, continue to honor and reverence God, that he sits on his throne, a throne of sovereignty and of ruling and of power. Hallowed be thy name. After we have addressed God properly, we come to our priority in the life of a Christian, This is a priority, and that is the priority of adoration. That is to glorify God. The Westminster Catechism counts that our chief end. What is our chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And rightly so, according to Scripture. Adoration to God. We praise God. All else is subordinate to it. We pray next that thy kingdom come. We all have our individual causes, our individual callings. We all have our little worlds, our places that we are in this world, in ourselves. And we often, and rightly so, plan and program our lives according to where God has put us. But in all this, we have to, it's very important that we recognize the big picture. We have a greater cause, and that cause is the kingdom of God. That was the theme that Jesus preached while he was on earth. A truly divine nation that we are citizens of, even though we live in this world. We pray that God's kingdom will be furthered in this sense. And then ultimately we pray that Christ come quickly so that kingdom can be completely fulfilled. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we pray for God's kingdom as we should, as our priority, it only makes sense that we pray that we be subject to it. If we proclaim and confess to be citizens of that kingdom that we pray for, it would only make sense that we heed the commands that come from it. We not only confess Christ as our Savior, but we confess Him as our Lord, who rules the kingdom. Christ is the head, and He rules us. In 1 Peter, we read that Peter tells us that we are to live our lives according to the will of God. Now we come to a portion in the prayer that kind of shifts direction. And it is a shifting from focus on God to, if I might say, a focus on the person praying. The next three petitions seem to remove the focus from God to the believer. They seem to deal directly with the believer's needs. Now, does this mean that we are pushing God out of the picture and now we focus on us and we lift ourselves up? No, we're still praying to God and we still have Him lifted up where He belongs. And yet, we focus on our needs now and we ask God. This is the time for petitions. Now that we have find reasons to glorify God, in John 14, verse 13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you." Why? So that the Father in heaven might be glorified. So we're still glorifying God and praising God in our prayers, even in the asking of petitions. Because God is glorified when we come to Him with our needs. And how is God glorified in these requests? Give us this day our daily bread. It is a recognition that God is our provider, that we cannot live without God. God is the provider for all our needs. That in itself is a testimony to God's name. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is another very important portion of our prayer that we must ask for daily forgiveness. Just as we need daily bread to sustain ourselves, the physical sustenance, we also, for our spirit, need daily confession. Daily prayers to God, as we have emphasized even in our prayer this morning, to confess to God our sins. For we know that every day we live in imperfections. And We fail in this way and now have a debt of punishment to God. And God goes on to tell us that those who seek forgiveness, we in likewise must also have the attitude and the spirit of forgiveness to others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. After being forgiven, it would only be right that we ask God that we do not return to that life of sin. This is a constant struggle, and that's why it is in this model prayer something that we do continually. Our sins are something that we need to take very seriously if we believe in a sovereign God. Again, I say there's much more to be said of all these elements of our prayer. But in the conclusion of this prayer, it brings us again to the kingdom of God, for thine is the kingdom. He brings us to his person, that thine is the power and the purpose of our prayer to begin with. Thine is the glory forever. Amen. And what this is in a certain sense, it is a plea to God to reinforce all that we have prayed to him beforehand. It reinforces the petitions that we have pleaded with God in prayer. As a matter of fact, we can see direct references to the petitions. We have prayed that the Father is in heaven and that kingdom come. And now we plead in the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom. We have prayed that thy will be done. And we conclude here in this plea, for thine is the power. For without God's power, these things will not be done. We have prayed earlier that we hallow thy name, we glorify thy name, and we conclude here in this plea, for thine is the glory. So we see that the prayer capping itself off, completing itself very perfectly. Our pleas to God are for our encouragement. Thine is the kingdom, God is the king, and we are his subject, and he rules, and he keeps us. Thine is the power, God will maintain that which he has established. Thine is the glory, giving praise to God who has done all things, and has given all to his saints in answer for their prayers. It is a form of praise and of thanksgiving. And we praise God not because he needs it, but because he deserves it. Let me conclude by saying that prayer does not come naturally. We need to be taught. We need to be taught and we need to be guided in our prayers. And we are instructed in how to speak to God. Jesus instructs us. We are given an understanding of what communing with God is all about by the teachings of Christ himself. And Paul understood this when he said in Romans 8, verse 26, and I will conclude with this. He says, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the intercession of thy Holy Spirit because we need him to go before us, to intercede for us in our prayers, even now as we pray. O Heavenly Father, may our hearts be turned to you in prayer, and may our prayers not become a curse to us when they come from evil motives, from a heart of hypocrisy. Forgive us, O God. We know we need forgiveness for it. We ask it in Jesus' name.